right, gentlemen, let's go ahead and pull things together here this morning. It's good to see you guys back. I'm really grateful to be able to get going again here for the fall. I know we've got guys trickling in here and will be for the next few minutes this morning, but I do want to go ahead and get started right on time. And the reason for that is because I and several others of you who have kids in the same school have a Donuts with Dad event today at 7:45. And so that means I have to be done here at 7:15 today to be there on time because I want to try to keep my priorities straight. Not that you guys are not a priority. You are. That's why I'm here. But I want to be there for my my daughter, though, as well this morning. So we'll be done today at 7:15, and you guys can go straight into your Iron Man groups and have a good time. And if you want to take extra time there, great. If you want to leave early, great. But this will still be a productive time, and we'll at least get ourselves going, okay? Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started, all right? Father, thank you for today. We're grateful for it. We're thankful, most thankful, for the subject matter that is before us here over this next quarter. And we know that it's going to be a blessing and an encouragement to us. It's one of the more glorious realities of who you are, that you would be willing to save people like us. And so as we learn about what that means and how you've done it, I'm so grateful for how you've revealed yourself in the doctrines of salvation. And I pray that we would have open hearts, open minds, eager hearts to learn these things and to apply them to our lives. And may they build our relationship with you such that we walk away saying we love you more than we did before. And I pray that would be the effect not only of this morning, but also of these next weeks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, a couple things I want to let you know about here just from the get-go. If you are new to the Forge and you have not yet been placed in what we call an Iron Man group, I would really encourage you to see Chris Moore either before or after today, and he can either get you assigned to a group, or he can let you know which group you've been assigned to. But that's really a very valuable kind of growth level opportunity as men. We're not necessarily the greatest at just connecting ourselves at levels necessary for genuine fellowship to take place. We can talk to each other all day long, but talking about things that are meaningful and really caring for each other is something that from time to time we need to be encouraged to do. And those Iron Man groups are designed to do just that, to help you get into each other's lives and care for each other meaningfully. It's really a platform and a vehicle by which you can obey the biblical commands to care for one another in a very intentional and meaningful way. Those groups meet either just before at 6, from 6 to 6:30, which is where all the guys walking in the back right now are coming from. They're not all late. They're just all coming from their Ironman groups. Or they meet right after from 7:30 to 8, for those of you who don't necessarily have to be at work right at 8 o'clock. But that would be a really good opportunity. Would strongly encourage you men to jump into that. And for those of you who are already in one, just be faithful to that. That really is a priority. It's going to make an impact in your life. I know as I have talked with so many of you who have been in those groups really now over the last 4 years, the level of relationship and care and just help spiritually that has come from those groups has been very profound. It's helped many of you feel very connected to each other. And so I would encourage you not to skip over that and see that as being an optional thing. It is, but please don't see it that way. It is very important for your spiritual health and development, and just want to encourage you in that way, okay? As it relates to the book for this term, here's what I will tell you. There have been books that I have chosen on purpose that have crushed some of you. This is not one of those books, okay? There have been some really, really complicated books that we've gone through in some of these classes because, you know, I think it was good for you to be stretched and they were really deep and profound and you needed to be pushed in some of those ways. But this book is not, it's deep and profound, but it's not hard to understand. And I'm really grateful that we found this book. I was struggling for a long time to figure out what is the right book for the Forge on this subject matter. You would think that there would be just obvious candidates for a book like this, but there's really not. When you talk about soteriology, there are a lot of really deep kind of investigations of the subject matter, but nothing that's comprehensive and really accessible that isn't going to, you know, put all of you to sleep and beg you to make me stop. This book is not like that. This book does not necessarily cover the entire field of soteriology. I'm going to explain how we're going to make up for that here in a second. But this book does really address a very critical issue, namely, you know, in the world of soteriology, Reformed soteriology, which some people refer to as Calvinism. How do we think about that in the appropriate biblical way? And I'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a second. But this guy, he's got a great sense of humor. You're going to enjoy reading it, and it's just a good both introduction and an appeal to be thinking about these things with the right heart, which is where so many people just go way off the rails in this subject matter. They get really dogmatic, or they get really arrogant, or really argumentative, and you're like, do you realize that we're talking about the doctrine of salvation right now? The only response that we should have is one of humble gratitude for what God has done. And a lot of times it's easy to forget that when we get down into the weeds of the technical details. And this book is going to help us not forget that. So that's why when I read this, I thought this is the right tone. And it's at the right level for, I think, a lot of you guys, and you'll really enjoy this. Now, as I said, this is not a full crash course on soteriology. It's just one very critical area that I really want us to, just as a church, be aware of. This book, Essential Christian Doctrine, most of you already have this because you've been in the Forge before, and we'll refer to this back and forth multiple times. This is a full-blown systematic theology that covers the entire field of systematics. So this is just a great resource for you to have, because if you ever hear like a theological term where you're saying, I don't know what that means, this book will talk about it. And so as we're going through, if you're going through the formal track and you're trying to keep up with the reading and you really want to do everything, each week we'll probably read, I don't know, 5 pages or so out of this book. I'm not going to bury you in reading from this. But this is going to augment, supplement what this does not have. Okay, so these two things together are going to help you. All right, so some of you may not have this. I don't have this here on site, but you can buy it on Amazon. Okay, it's Essential Christian Doctrine. Would really encourage you to just go ahead and get this because I think, you know, every believer ought to have a copy of a book like this, at least, in their library. Okay, and this is just a really good one that I would say I endorse everything in here, which is not something that I can say about the average systematic theology book. Okay, so if you don't have this, get this. Amazon can take care of that, and these two things together will help you out. Okay, fair enough. Any questions about any of that? All right, good. As I said at the beginning, as some of you are still coming in, I've got to be out of here by 7:15 this morning. I've got an event for my daughter at school, so we're going to wrap it up a little bit early. So we'll go ahead and jump right in and get started this morning. Okay, good. Let's do it. Soteriology. What does that even mean? And I know some of you are saying, why do we have to use such big words when it comes to theology? It's because this actually is the most descriptive term, okay? And these fields of theology existed and were called these things before the English language was ever even, like, developed. And so we're dealing with things here that go back thousands of years in the course of theological development. And so we're being consistent with what the church has always called these things. Okay, so that's part of the reason why it's like, why are we using Greek terms translated into English? Because that's what Christians have always called this. Okay, so soteriology, it's really not complex. It simply means you can break it down into two halves. Soter is the Greek word for savior. Soter means savior or salvation in the noun form. And then ology comes from logos, which we know from our prior studies just simply means a word or by extension a study about. So when I say soteriology, what I mean is a study about the savior or a study about salvation. Okay, that's just simply what that word means. So if you're looking at, you know, the title of the course, soteriology, what is that? Why do we call it that? It's just a study about the Savior. And to that end, my hope is that this course will be just a very devotional exercise for us, that this would not be just simply the increase in the advancement of sheer Bible knowledge, but that it would be in very many ways a devotional exercise for us by which our relationship with Christ is strengthened and encouraged. And we're going to go deep. You know, the reality of salvation is that what God has done is very simple. I'm a sinner. He is perfect. He sent his son to die and die for my sin, be raised, and conquer the power of death for me. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That is soteriology. And yet, the depth and the profundity of what God did in that act and in the process of applying that act to my life is just so deep and profound that it could go on for, well, pages and pages and pages, okay? Which is what we want to get into some of this more this course, that it would not just stay just the simple Sunday school truth for you, which is good and powerful and profound and sufficient to save, but that you would get down into this and realize the scope and the depth and the wonder of what God has done for you. That's my hope for this class. And I think the way to introduce that is just by reminding us of the truth that we've already talked about back in Titus chapter 3. This was only a matter of months ago, but I want to just read this text for us this morning to ground our thinking. Because if you say, what is soteriology? This is soteriology. Titus 3:4 says, and I got to be careful I don't start re-preaching this now, because it's just so good. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What's he talking about there? Jesus, right? Who is defined as the goodness and loving kindness of God. What is soteriology? Bottom line, soteriology is the physical manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and love towards you. That's soteriology. And how did he apply that truth of who he is to us? He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And those verses there are self-explanatory. But as you know from our study of them previously, those are some incredibly powerful statements with ramifications that should just echo through our soul. And our purpose here is to kind of draw out some of those echoes and ramifications here over these next weeks, okay? Let me just kind of define some things for us here to give you a perspective on where we're coming from. I want to begin by, I'm not keeping up at all here. There we go. I want to begin by just kind of defining the two different camps in the field of soteriology, all right? The first camp would be what is commonly referred to as Reformed soteriology, or known by its more popular name, Calvinism, okay? To define Calvinism, we're talking about those who follow the teachings of John Calvin regarding God's sovereignty in salvation. And the bottom line understanding from a Calvinistic perspective is that God is solely responsible for the salvation of souls. If you say, what is Calvinism all about? Calvinism basically asserts and then fleshes out through various means, when it comes to salvation, God alone is responsible for the saving of my soul. That is Calvinism. Now look, I know Calvinism is a dirty word to a lot of people. And if you have an allergic reaction to that word as you're sitting here this morning, chances are pretty good the reason you're having that reaction is because what you think is Calvinism is not what Calvinism actually is. I'm pretty confident that if your reaction is immediately like, ah, no, we can't even use the word, it's because whoever has taught you about Calvinism and exposed you to these things has not accurately represented what it actually is. There are versions of what's called hyper-Calvinism that go way beyond the boundaries of the scriptures or what's appropriate and advocate for things like, double predestination, that God chooses people for heaven and he chooses people for hell, or advocate for, hey, we don't need to evangelize because God's going to save whoever God's going to save, and therefore we don't need to do anything. There's no responsibility on us. It's all on him. All of those would be extreme versions of Calvinism that rightly should be rejected. And the unfortunate reality is John Calvin himself would have rejected those extreme things. And so we'll get into some of that. But I don't want you to just kind of write things off at the very beginning here and just say, oh, no. I want you to try to gain an understanding of where we're coming from when we say Calvinism, what that actually is, what it teaches. And that really is a big part of the reason why this book is so important, because this guy advocates for approaching the subject matter from the right humble perspective, which a lot of Calvinists unfortunately don't, and that's why they've given themselves such a black eye. Okay. One term associated with this camp is the term monergism, which simply means one energy. Mono means one. Energism is kind of the idea of an actor or the one who initiates or the one who provides the energy. Energēs from the Greek, if you're interested, is energy. You know, where did the energy for salvation come from? Monergism says it came from one place, and that one place is God. Okay. That's very different from the camp known as Arminianism. Arminianism developed in response to Calvinism about 100 years or so, maybe 50 to 100 years after John Calvin, with a man named Jacob Arminius, who said, no, Calvin is wrong with his emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation, and instead, man's initiative is critical, and it's God and man working together that produces salvation. It's bottom line, essentially, salvation is the combined result of God and man's wills coming together. And so if monergism is God alone generating salvation, what do you think the combination of the two wills coming together is going to produce? Synergism, right? Synergism means like we're both providing energy together. You know what synergy is. But those are two very distinct theological terms. On the one hand, you've got a monergistic view of salvation. God does this. On the other hand, you've got a synergistic view of salvation, whereby I bear some responsibility for my salvation, is what it boils down to. And some of you are saying, that doesn't sound quite right. And we'll get into that as we get going here in future weeks. But I'm just trying to give you an overview of the terminology that we're using, okay? So don't react strongly right off the bat. Let's get into some of these things as we go, and I think you'll begin to see what I'm saying, all right? What I believe as it relates to soteriology would be Calvinistic. Okay, I just want to be very clear with all of you where I'm coming from. It could be described fairly as being Calvinistic. I do not ever walk around calling myself a Calvinist because that's just not helpful. A lot of people have preconceived ideas about what that means, and it doesn't mean what they think it means. And for me, frankly, I don't believe what I believe because John Calvin taught it, so I'm not going to label my theology with a man's name. I believe what I believe because I can clearly see how that this is what scriptures teach when taken in their total sum, totality. And so I prefer to say my beliefs about soteriology are biblical, they're biblicist, rather than being Calvinist. Okay, but if you forced me to nail down my theological positions with a label, my soteriological positions would largely be Calvinistic, okay, with some minor variations that I'll point out along the way. But that's where I'm coming from, and I just want to acknowledge that up front so that you don't think I'm trying to hide something or not be honest with you. Yeah. Yeah, yep, okay. And what are those doctrines of grace? There they are. Why don't we go ahead and talk about those? That was a great segue, Bruce. I appreciate that, okay? Here are the key tenets of Calvinistic or Reformed soteriology, okay, which are also known as the doctrines of grace. This is where you may have heard the acronym TULIP before, and you're wondering, like, what do flowers have to do with, like, the doctrines of salvation? Nothing, really, except for the fact that the letters that spell TULIP are the first letters for five key doctrines of what are called grace that are taught by Reformed soteriology. Five key doctrines that flowed directly out of the Protestant Reformation and were the fruit of the Reformation, Reformation was not just all about let's go back to the Bible. It was let's go back to the Bible to discover what salvation actually is. And when they did that, these five doctrines of grace is what they articulated very clearly. Calvin being the one who most clearly articulated these things. But this is the fruit of the Reformation and essentially what it means to be Protestant. Okay, so let me just give these to you, and we're going to have a whole week on each of these. So if you've got big questions or big concerns or big disagreements, save it, because we're going to get there and spend plenty of time on each one. But let me just run through these to give you an overview of the territory we're covering. Okay, number one, you've got the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. Every single person is totally depraved. What I mean by that is not that every single person is as bad as they could possibly be. They're not, right? There are people who do things that are worse than others. There are the kinds of things that we see happening, even happened in the world all around us this week, those are behaviors that I've never even engaged in or thought about engaging in. And yet other people have. And they've engaged in acts of sinfulness that are objectively worse than the things that I have done. Now, spiritually, is what let's say the assassin of, you know, Charlie Kirk's assassin, is what he did before God worse than my sin? No, it's not. My sin, his sin, are both enough to condemn us to hell for eternity. But the reality is one of those objectively a particular kind of depravity that I've never engaged in? Yeah. So when I say I'm totally depraved, that does not mean that I have done everything that could possibly be done, and I'm therefore guilty of every different kind of sin. What I mean is that the potential for every kind of sin is in me because every single part of my being, my body, soul, spirit, mind, is fully depraved. Every part of me has been corrupted by sinfulness, and therefore the potential for all kinds of sin exists within me. But to say that I'm totally depraved means I am dead before God, and every part of my being has been corrupted by my sin. So the totality of depravity extends to all parts of me. It does not mean that I am necessarily guilty of every different form of sin there is. Okay, is that clear? Okay. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, there's a lot of other texts that we'll get into. I just, at least for the sake of your own reflection and devotions, wanted to give you one text that clearly states these doctrines so that if you're walking away from here saying, does the Bible actually teach that? You can look these up later and see that, yeah, the Bible actually does teach these things pretty clearly, okay? So that's total depravity, which, by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning, and I just forgot. The events that have taken place this week, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, I think, on Sunday, just because there's a lot of folks that are really wondering, like, how do we think about this? This is so shocking, so overwhelming, and the response is so strong. How do we think about the reality of what many of us have graphically witnessed this week? Guys, my response to the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the murder, the wholesale slaughter of that Ukrainian refugee on the public transit system is to say, number one, we're living in a culture where there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no respect for the image of God in man, Genesis chapter 6. And there's, you look at the response of people on the internet, you look at people, their response there at the event itself as they're either ignoring the tragedy completely and just letting it unfold, or jumping up and down, dancing and celebrating that this man's just been shot. They're at the occasion. You say, I don't know that I've ever seen a clearer demonstration of the reality of total depravity. I mean, that's just common decency would tell you this is not appropriate right now. And yet that is the world in which we live, where people don't understand common decency even. And it's because they don't understand the reality of sinfulness, and they don't understand the reality of the total depravity that has so saturated our culture that we have departed from the realm of reality. What even is appropriate in response to an event like this. Which means that what we're talking about here in this class is not only what, from my understanding, I did not know the man, but from my understanding, it's what a man like Charlie Kirk had devoted himself to, was the public proclamation in a winsome way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was the very message that this world clearly most needs. And you can see that because of what just took place. And the reality is, we don't know necessarily the motives of that shooter and whether or not that was motivated primarily out of political motivations or if it was motivated out of spiritual motivations. But however you slice it, it is an evidence not only of the depravity of this world, but because of that depravity, their need for the salvation of Jesus Christ that we are studying here. And the end result of what we're studying here is not that we would just know it and say, great, I'm so thankful for this. It's that we would go tell it to the world that needs it, because it's their only solution. And so I think that, as Christians, how do we think about this? The tragedy that just unfolded before our eyes, that's shocking, ought to motivate us to say, we've got the solution, we've got the truth. We need to be faithful to share and spread that truth, because they need the solution. And so I just would encourage you guys with that a little bit, and I wanted to speak to that. I wanted to start with that, and I just forgot. But since we're talking about total depravity, you want to know what that is? We just saw it. And that's the reality of it, okay? So let's keep going. Unconditional election. I'll just kind of blow through these to make sure we get everything covered. Is an act of grace. God chose certain individuals for salvation before the world began. I know a lot of people struggle with understanding that. That's very understandable why that's difficult to understand, because the sovereignty of God is something we cannot fully comprehend. But if you reject that doctrine, you've really got to be able to explain why you don't believe what Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 clearly state, where it clearly says that God elected us, predestining us before the foundations of the world for salvation. That is explicitly stated in the scripture. And so if you're going to say, I don't believe that, then you're going to have to come up with a pretty good explanation for why you don't believe Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Okay, we'll get into that and explain all of that. Okay. Limited atonement is a doctrine that says while Christ's death was sufficient for all, in theory, it was designed for and is only effective in the elect. John 10:11. Jesus explicitly says that himself. Irresistible grace, when God calls a sinner to be saved and does his work of regeneration, that inward call cannot ultimately be resisted. John 6:37 teaches us that. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that teaches us that those whom God has chosen and redeemed, which is you and me if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, will persevere until the end because God will preserve them. Okay, those are the five key doctrines of grace that we would subscribe to that would commonly be referred to as Reformed soteriology. Okay, now, I know many of you may have questions about the ins and outs of that. You may have disagreements, you may have thoughts, you may have concerns. Again, I'm just giving you a very brief introduction of our terms, and this is what the course is really going to be about. Prove it from the text, and let's think about how this actually works. So we'll get into all that and answer the questions, okay? But in the 17 minutes that I've got left here, I want to flip, I don't know if you got two pages there? I want to flip the page, and I want to try to answer the question, because this is one that I will often get asked by people here in this church. Are we a Reformed church? What's the answer to that? Are we Reformed? I'm hearing a lot of yeses and a lot of noes, which is actually the reality of it. When people ask me, are we Reformed? My answer to them is, that completely depends on what you mean by Reformed. Okay? Like everything else in theology, we got to define our terms, because being Reformed means something to some people that it does not mean to other people. Okay. What I would say is we are Reformed, just to make it clear, and then I'll try to explain what in the world I'm doing here with all these circles. We are Reformed in our soteriology. So are we Reformed in the doctrines of soteriology? Yes. Do we subscribe to the entire body of Reformed theology, though? The answer to that is no. Okay. Let me explain this to you as clearly as I can. And that needed some more coffee before we embark upon this journey. All right. So in the field of theology, we're going to look at the red circle and say that that's kind of the body of Reformed theology. The green circle is going to be what we teach here at NCC. All right. I'm going to explain how all this developed. But as we've covered in prior discussions, both covenantal hermeneutics and dispensational hermeneutics both subscribe to a what? What kind of hermeneutic? What do we call that? A historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic. Both camps would say we subscribe to that kind of literal reading of the Word of God because both camps have a high view of Scripture and a biblical orthodox bibliology. So no one's going to say that, you know, we're not going to take God at His Word. No, they're both going to say we read the Bible and believe that it is the Word of God and we're trying to understand it as clearly as we possibly can. The difference comes in, though, as we've discussed, that Reformed, in the body of Reformed theology, the consistency of the literal reading shifts a little bit when you get to prophetic texts. And that's going to produce some variances in theology from what we would say we believe. Because as dispensationalists, we would say our hermeneutic is seeking to have that historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic consistently applied to every text, whether they are prophetic texts or not. Okay? So what that means is that when you come to the Scriptures, whether you have a dispensational or a covenantal sort of approach to the Scriptures, here are the things that you're going to agree on. Okay, you're going to agree on bibliology, you're going to agree on Christology, you're going to agree on theology proper, you're going to agree on your pneumatology, your doctrines of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and His Word. Okay, the blue circles represent the fields of theology that are Orthodox Christianity that Christians have essentially always agreed on. That would be that would be the kind of theology that was generated from the creeds of the early church, the statements of belief and doctrine that came out of the early church. Creedal Christianity, historic Orthodox Christianity, has always agreed on the nature of the Son, the nature of the Father, the nature of the Spirit, and the nature of the Scriptures. Okay? So no matter whether or not you're a covenantalist or a dispensationalist and how you're reading the text, we are all going to agree on these things because Christians, true Christians, have always agreed on those things. Okay? Are you with me so far? It's the stuff in the middle is the stuff that we all agree on. Okay? What happened in the Reformation is that the Reformers realized that in the Roman Catholic Church, we have lost a commitment to genuine bibliology. Sola Scriptura. What does the Bible actually say, independent from the tradition of the church? And when we go back and read the reality of what Scriptures say, and we understand who God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and how they work is, based on those Scriptures, how do we approach this doctrine of salvation? And the result of their biblical understanding of God, as they then read the Scriptures, with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic saying the Scripture alone is the authority, the fruit of that was Reformed soteriology. Okay? So Reformed soteriology came out of the historical event of the Reformation as these faithful men looked at the Scriptures through the lens of historic Christianity and said, whoa, the church has gone way off the rails. The doctrine of salvation is not grace, salvation by grace through faith plus works and church tradition. It's just salvation by grace through faith, full stop. And then because of what we see the scriptures saying about God's role in that, the Son's role in that, the Spirit's role in that, this is what we see the scriptures plainly teaching about how that happens. And the fruit of that interpretive process were those five doctrines of grace that I just explained to you. Okay, so no matter how you're reading the scripture, whether you're a covenantalist or a dispensationalist, we all agree on these things, which is why we can go to a conference like Together for the Gospel, and you can find a John MacArthur and a John Piper and an Al Mohler and an R.C. Sproul and a Kevin DeYoung, who are from five very different backgrounds and even denominations, saying we are what? Together for the gospel, because we actually are. Okay, so this is where I would say, are we Reformed? When it comes to the doctrines of soteriology, yes, absolutely, I am Reformed. But because there are distinctions in the way that we are approaching the text in certain other areas of theology, the Reformers essentially carved out this space because that was the theological battle of their day. But I believe, and this is my assertion, that when it came to the issues of eschatology, there wasn't the ability, the time, the space to try to apply the very same kind of interpretive schematic that they are doing in these areas to that area. And so they're kind of stuck with the traditional teaching of the church, okay, which then produces a Reformed kind of eschatology, which would be very much amillennial or postmillennial, which many of you know what that means because we've already covered that territory. Okay, which then, if you're an amillennialist, you're going to have some very particular understandings of certain aspects and the functionality of things in the field of ecclesiology. Okay, the denominational structures, like Presbyterianism and so on, do not come from eschatology, but some of the practices within those structures do come from a distinction in eschatological understanding. Okay? So Reformed soteriology as a whole would encompass a Reformed kind of eschatology, Reformed ecclesiological practices, in addition to Reformed soteriology, which we would agree here, but we would not agree there. Okay? So when you say, are you a Reformed theologian? Well, if you mean by that the entire body of theology as it relates to Reformed theology, my answer is no, I'm not. Okay? But when it comes to soteriology, which is what most people mean when they ask the question, are you Reformed? The answer is yes, absolutely, I am. Okay? So that's a very tricky question. So when somebody says, are we Reformed? The first response is not yes or no. The first response is, what do you mean by Reformed? And if they say, well, you know, in the way that you're saved. Well, yes. Yeah, we're Reformed. We are the inheritors of the fruit of the Reformation. And so we're Reformed. But that does not mean that I subscribe to the entire body of Reformed theology. Because my hermeneutic that I am seeking to apply leads me, as we've already discussed, to be a dispensational premillennial theologian, which then has very distinct ramifications on my ecclesiology. Okay? So my ecclesiology is going to be different to some degree than a Presbyterian's would be, because my eschatology is different than a Presbyterian's would be. Okay? Yeah. Okay, so something like infant baptism. Okay? Infant baptism, because there's not a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel had the sign of the covenant, circumcision. The church and Israel have now come together. We have a new sign of the covenant, which is baptism. And because the sign of the covenant was applied on the Old Testament to children, therefore it ought to be applied on the New Testament to children as well. Okay? And it's kind of a theological extrapolation that is being derived theologically because of eschatological understandings. And we would look at that and say, no, Israel and the church are distinct. Israel had its own covenant with its own sign that was extant during the Old Testament, but the New Testament has now created something different from Israel, namely the church, that has its own sign. And clearly, the scriptures present baptism as being for believers exclusively. Okay, so that would be an ecclesiological practice that flows out of eschatological understandings that is a real-life difference. Okay? Yeah. 5 minutes. Okay, good. Okay, so this answers the question, who are we? What are we? Are we Reformed? Yes and no. Okay, depends on what you mean. Okay, so if you want to define our positions, here's what I would say. All right, NCC is Reformed in its soteriology. It is dispensational in its eschatology. It is Baptistic in its ecclesiology. All right, that would be the best way to describe us, which I know is a mouthful. But sometimes people will walk in. I mean, I've had people walk in. What are you? Really? We want to do this right now? So, okay, so that's what, but people who really know and are specific, they'll know these terms, and that's how we would describe ourselves. All right? I have 4 minutes. Questions? Yes, sir.
When John Calvin clarified the Dictionary of Reformation.
Yeah. Yeah. So you can find all of those doctrines if you go back into the early church. Roman Catholicism obscured them. And so the Reformation really could be most properly termed a rediscovery. Okay, because it wasn't so much we're trying to, Luther started out trying to fix the abuses of the Catholic Church. And so that's why he called it a reformation of the church that exists. And eventually he came to the point where he had to say, this is just so broken, it ain't gonna get fixed. And then it became a full-blown split. So it's actually most technically proper to refer to what is historically known as the Reformation as a rediscovery, okay, of ancient classic understanding of salvation. So it's not like these guys invented these doctrines. It's that they went back and rediscovered them and restated them and said, no, this is what the scriptures teach. Okay? Yeah.
So that question about this is okay. So Nathan Goodman's thesis, our dissertation,
yeah,
kind of on this question.
Yep.
And it synthesized out of a book called Long Before Luther, which kind of answers that question.
Great.
Long before Luther articulated these things, you can see.
Yeah. Okay, I'm really glad you said that. That's a great suggestion. It's a good book. Okay. Yes. Yes. Who needs a binder? How many binders do we need to make? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, we'll make another 10 of those this week and have those here for you guys next week. Okay? Guys, this is going to be fun. I know that this was a very technical kind of introduction, but I want to at least get the terms out there, so that as we go from here, you know who I am and where I'm coming from. Fair enough? Look, I got donuts to consume, so I'm going to get out, all right?